And I want to thank Pastor Anders for giving me the opportunity to come here this morning to minister to you. And the title of my message, the message for today is called The Ministry of Reconciliation. Because wherever there's a relationship, there are bound to be some sort of outside factors that can threaten the existence of that relationship. Sometimes these external factors can be minor. Other times, they can be very severe. However, regardless of the severity of these external factors, what sometimes happens is that the relationship can get fractured. And when these external factors are not dealt with properly, the relationship can dissolve altogether. The question is then, what is one to do when a relationship is fractured or broken? Should we simply stand back with arms crossed and do nothing? Or should we try to mend that relationship? In Genesis 1, we encounter God busily at work creating. And as the Bible tells us, after creating everything, God created mankind in his own image. And for this reason, a relationship was forged between God and man. However, something happened that put that relationship in jeopardy. Something from the outside came in and interrupted that relationship. Adam and Eve disobeyed a direct command which God gave them, thereby creating a great gulf between God and men. Thankfully, God did not turn his back on that relationship, nor did he stand back with arms crossed and leaving everything up to chance. Instead, he set out to mend or fix that broken relationship. In other words, God decided to set the wheels of reconciliation into motion. So for the next few minutes, we will look at the theology of the word reconciliation to help us understand exactly what it is. And next, we will look at how much we believers have benefited from that act of reconciliation. And lastly, we will look at our own responsibilities to the message of reconciliation. Oftentimes we hear a story of catastrophic proportion where a grave wrong is committed. Usually the story tells of one person offending another. Sometimes what makes the story even more incredible and memorable is how the victim or the family of the victim reacts despite being transgressed. Let me share a couple of those stories with you, and I'm sure you know most of you are familiar with them, and just bear with me as I read through them. On the evening of June 17, 2015, the national news was dominated by a shooting at the historic Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. The tragic event has become known as the Charlestown church shooting, a mass murder in which 9 people were killed. As the story unfolded, we found out that a 21-year-old young man walked into a church and joined a Bible study. He was welcomed by regular attenders, and yet he proceeded and he killed all of them. Just 2 short days later, several family members of those who died in the shooting attended the bond hearing for the shooter. And of course, some gave victim impact statements and spoke directly to the men who shot their loved ones. And listen to how it was reported on the news. It says, "One by one, those who chose to speak at the bond hearing did not turn to anger. Instead, while he, the perpetrator, remained impassive, they offered him forgiveness and said they were praying for his soul, even as they described the pain of their losses." This story stayed in the news a long time and kept coming up because it was so unusual, a counterintuitive, counterculture response to a situation in which the culture often responds by demands of revenge or angry calls for some sort of severe punishment or retribution. But these families were not interested in that. Instead, they freely shared their pain, but also offered forgiveness. Then there's the story of Amber Geiger, the former Dallas police officer, who after a long day's work went back to her apartment only to find a man by the name of Bartholomew Jean in the apartment. As the story goes, Officer Geiger ended up killing Mr. Bartholomew with a gunshot, only to realize that she was in the wrong apartment. Now, what makes this story memorable is that during the trial, Brent Jean, the 18-year-old brother of the deceased, asked the judge for permission to give a hug to the officer. And as they hugged, the young man told the officer, "I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." This scene was so shocking and unusual that it got everybody talking. One senator praised Brent Jean for a demonstration of Christian love, while the district attorney of that state called the teen's address to Geiger an amazing act of healing. What happened? We have two acts of senseless killings, and both times people seem to prefer to replace their anger, outrage, and lust for vengeance with something better. What seems evident in both of these stories is that although those two families had suffered losses, they chose to show initiative to mending their relationship with the offenders instead of calling for vengeance. And that's what reconciliation is. See, reconciliation is an improvement in the relations among parties formerly at odds with each other. Reconciliation involves not just a change in the relationship between men and men, but also between God and men. So there is a horizontal aspect and there's a vertical aspect to reconciliation. It assumes there has been a breakdown in the relationship. But now there has been a change from a state of enmity and fragmentation to one of harmony and fellowship. But when we're talking about reconciliation, we need to be careful not to confuse it with forgiveness. Those two terms, they seem synonymous, but in reality, they're not. In the Bible, we are instructed a number of times to forgive others. And one example of such can be found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 7 to 15. You see, to forgive is to send away, is to dismiss. So when we forgive someone who hurts us, it means that we dismiss that offense or we send it away. We are no longer holding on to that offense or harboring it in our hearts. Instead, we treat it as if it never happened. Reconciliation, on the other hand, involves an exchange, restoration to favor. It presumes a broken relationship. In other words, something happened that caused two parties to become estranged or divided. The two might have been friends or business partners or even married. But now there's something between them, a wall of division, perhaps, that's erected by an external factor. Reconciliation requires forgiveness, but it goes beyond that. For example, when I forgive someone, there is no guarantee that the relationship we have will be restored. It may be well that even after I say that I forgive you, that we remain apart or divided. On the other hand, reconciliation restores the relationship. It seeks to bring unity where there once was division. While forgiveness may be one-sided, reconciliation, however, requires both parties to be willing to participate in restoring the relationship. So in general, it is always possible and even expected for me to forgive. But reconciliation will not be possible if the other party is not willing to participate. That is one of the biggest differences between forgiveness, and reconciliation. So what does the Bible say about reconciliation? In the Bible, reconciliation is a doctrine that is usually attributed to the Apostle Paul because he seems to be the one to talk about it the most. In fact, the theological principle of the concept of reconciliation can be found in 2 Corinthians 5, which reads as follows. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." These verses are regarded by some as the most authoritative passage on the doctrine of reconciliation. While there are several core characteristics of reconciliation that emerge when the topic is addressed theologically, there's actually one that is worth mentioning. And that is, God is the one who took the initiative for reconciliation. And that makes perfect sense because due to our total depravity, on our own, we are unable to build a new relationship with God. We are unable to renew creation. We have nothing we can offer to God to appease him. This then makes God the sole subject or agent of reconciliation, as someone said. Not only that, somehow reconciliation seems to have an eschatological aspect to it, meaning there are certain things that need to be restored to their original state, and God will do so in the future. For example, did you know that the whole universe is suffering because of sin? And Paul tells us that exactly that in Romans 8, verses 19 to 21. He says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It hoped that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." You see, by creation, Paul is referring to the physical universe, not including mankind. And the same creation, as Paul is telling us here, is waiting to be liberated from its bondage. So to that point, someone says, not only humanity, but the whole created cosmos is included in God's act of reconciliation in Christ, thereby linking redemption and creation. So basically, human sin has corrupted God's creation and has made it into this mess that we see today. Thankfully, when God sets the wheels of reconciliation into motion, he made sure to also include the physical world, not just mankind. I mean, yes, you and I, we were created for God's glory, but so was nature and the cosmos. So in short, God is the initiator of reconciliation. But the question that remains is, how did God reconcile us to himself? How did he do that? Well, you see, man is alienated from God. Therefore, he needs to be reconciled or reunited to God. Not only that, because of mankind's fallen nature, man also needs to deal with conflicts that exist between them. There needs to be reconciliation between men. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seems to be making that very point. Listen to what he said in Matthew 5. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. You see, reconciliation is a two-pronged affair. It involves a change in the relationship between God and men, or men and men. Basically, in order to have a healthy vertical relationship with God, we must first maintain our horizontal relationships with each other. I cannot and should not come here raising my voice in worship when there is a wall of division that is standing right between me and you. That conflict needs to be resolved first before I can come to God in worship. And that seems to be what Christ is telling us here in the verses we just read. You and I must seek to make peace with each other as long as it depends on us. And in setting the wheels of reconciliation into motion, God came up with a mediator, fully man, fully God, who embodies both sides of the conflict. Of that mediator, John says that he was the Word from the beginning, and that he was with God, and in fact, he was God, and he is God. This mediator is not some distant judge that cannot have a connection with anybody because there's a conflict to reconcile. To that point, John tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So instead of being a distant, the mediator immerses himself in the community he's trying to reconcile. And when you read through the gospel, you'll find this mediator among the people, healing them, feeding them, freeing some of them from demonic powers, and even forgiving others. In doing so, this mediator is able to communicate with both sides. He talks to God, and he talks to men. You see, a mediator's job is to bring together two parties that are in conflict in hope to broker peace or to restore a relationship. For example, we often hear of parties coming together to broker peace deals between Israel and some Arab nation. So this idea of a mediator is not uncommon to us. However, this mediator that I'm talking to you about is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And his role as a mediator is one of a kind. And Paul tells us exactly that. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." And I especially like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, "For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus." So notice that the verse says there is one mediator, not two, not three, one mediator, and the verse also gives us his name. His name is Jesus Christ. One mediator, his name is Jesus Christ. So when it comes to interceding before God on our behalf, only Jesus Christ can do so because he has the power, authority, and ability to do that. Not only is Christ the mediator, Paul also tells us that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people. So therefore, our reconciliation with God would not have been possible had Christ not gone all the way to the cross for us. He died on the cross but was raised again on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension have totally completed the reconciliation process which God had set in motion earlier. So for this reason, as the Apostle John tells us, Jesus is the way to God. And Peter made a similar claim saying, Jesus is the only way to God. Therefore, there's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. And in our court system, the offending party is the one to pay the price. So you and I were supposed to pay that price. But in God's plan of reconciliation, Jesus, the mediator, paid the price. A scripture tells us that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My friends, our reconciliation with God came with a price, and Christ, our mediator, paid for it. I have never, ever heard a lawyer taking the place of the accused. I have never heard a lawyer say, "Your Honor, I go on death row in place of my client." But that's what Christ did. That's exactly what he did. He died as a ransom to set people free from sins. See, sin made us enemies. However, the cross has brought genuine peace. Sin created a chasm or a great gulf between us and God. But the cross on which Jesus was crucified has bridged that great gulf. Sin destroyed the relationship, but the cross has restored it. So it seems we have greatly, greatly benefited from God's act of reconciliation. You see, there was a time in our life when we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1. We were alienated because, meaning we were from the outside, not part of God's family. We were isolated from God. And not only that, we were also enemies, meaning we were not on the same team. We were opponents. So we opposed God. We were adversaries and fighting against him. So humanity was the offender, the one who fractured the relationship. And listen to what someone said about that. They said, "The very God whom we have offended has himself provided the way whereby the offense has been dealt with. His anger, his wrath against sin and the sinner has been satisfied, appeased, and he therefore cannot thus reconcile men unto himself." So what this is saying is we trespass against God. But instead of seeking vengeance, God took the initial steps at bringing down the dividing wall that stood between us and him. On the cross, when Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, thereby giving mankind direct access to God. For this very reason, we no longer need to hide when we hear him coming. Instead, we need to rejoice and run to him, not away from him. God has provided humanity with a bridge made of a cross and paved with the blood of his son, his beloved son to be exact, and that leads straight back to him. Therefore, that great gulf that once existed has been bridged. Consequently, we are no longer aliens. We are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer separated. Now we have been brought back into the fold. We are now reunited, accepted, restored, and reconciled. Isn't that good news? It even gets better. The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 22 of Colossians 1 that since God has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death, one day he's going to present us before God the Father without blemish and free from accusation. I mean, isn't it great news to know that today God no longer sees you and me as enemies, as people who oppose him? Isn't it great news to know that you have been reconciled to God through Christ? So now we have peace with God. We have access to God through Christ. And as a result, we can now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. My friends, we have gained everything by being reconciled or reunited to God. So what do we do now? What do we do now knowing that we've been reconciled to God? Do we just sit back and wait for the heavenly bus to come by and take us home? No, of course not. We have a responsibility toward this message of reconciliation. Today, if you are reconciled to God, it is because someone shared that message of reconciliation with you. Therefore, this message of reconciliation has been passed on to you, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18. See, 2,000 years ago, Jesus sent his disciples to go and share that message with the rest of the world. Today, he's sending you and me with that same message. That is the ministry we have. And this is why you and I are still here on this earth today. Frankly, if you ask me, it's a privilege to be used by God in this capacity. We are to proclaim this message of reconciliation, not keep it to ourselves. God is reconciling the world to himself, and he has chosen to do it through you and me. And this is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. As ambassadors, our job is to pass on the message we have received from God, not keeping it. Again, it's a great privilege to be God's mouthpiece. It's a great privilege to be God's ambassadors. While this is a privilege, we must also remember that it is also an obligation. It's an obligation. You see, it's not in man's nature to go look for God. It's not in his nature to do that. His first instinct is to hide from God. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 28:19, to go and make disciples. The verb go here is an imperative form. So therefore, it is not a suggestion. It's a command to go. It's a command. So none of us here or watching at home is exempted from this command. So this is why we must go look for them and share with them that very important message of reconciliation. At the beginning of our time together, I shared two stories with you. Where the reaction of the families of the victims was contrary to the norm. When people hurt us, our first instinct is to defend our right to be vindicated. However, these families chose to remove that wall of division that was between them and the perpetrators by offering a way to reconciliation. You see, that is exactly what God did for us. That's exactly what he did for us. We transgressed against him, but he chose reconciliation by providing us with a mediator who actually bridged the gap between us and him and God. So today, if you truly value this act and message of reconciliation, I strongly suggest that you share it with someone else who needs to be reconciled to God. This is not something that you can be exempted from, as I mentioned earlier. This is something that we are called to do. This is why we're still here today. If you truly have a heart for the lost like God does, go and be his ambassadors today. Now, those of you who are still living in a state of enmity and fragmentation with God, it's time. It's time you change that relationship for the better. Let me remind you that reconciliation involves both parties, and God is already at the table waiting for you to remove that wall that stands between you and him. It's time that you join him. Let today be the day that you join him at that table.